There are a multiplicity of references in the New Testament to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. And every individual who has been born again of the Spirit of God and redeemed by precious blood and brought savingly to Jesus Christ is a member and an inheritor of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is reserved exclusively for those people and for those people alone. Only those who are born again, only those who are saved by grace, only those who are covered in the blood can enter into the kingdom of the Lord. Jesus Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not of this world. And he said that in John chapter 18 and verse 36. And what he was indicating there in part was that there's a tremendous contrast and a tremendous difference between the kingdom of God and this present world in which we live. And the principles that concern the kingdom of Christ are entirely different from the principles that govern this world, as far as man, that is, would be concerned. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God are polar opposites as far as morality, thinking, and spirituality is concerned. There's no real common ground between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. And everything that is in this world is not really of God. It lies in the lap, the scripture says, of the wicked one. And the world is taken up with things that appeal to the flesh, and that appeal to the eye, and that appeal to the pride within man's heart. But the kingdom of Christ is different. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, 20, that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. But as far as the world is concerned, the world is taken up, really, generally speaking, only with the things that we can see. But Jesus said, "My kingdom is different. My kingdom doesn't come with observation. My kingdom, as it were, is an invisible kingdom." And then in John chapter 3, in verse number 5, he says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And again, the world would have a completely different idea about how to get right with God or how one day to enter into the kingdom of heaven itself. They would say that if you're baptized or if you're confirmed or if you sit at the Lord's table or if you're the member of a church, all things that we can see and become involved in an outward way, that's how the world tells us that you become a member of the kingdom of God. And so the Bible's view and the world's view are completely different in their thinking. In Romans chapter 14 and verse number 17, the Apostle Paul said that the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it is righteousness and peace and joy. And again, meat and drink are things that appeal to the flesh, things that appeal to the natural man. But the Apostle Paul says that the kingdom of God is not really something that appeals to the natural man. It's about being made righteous. It's about having peace with God. It's about entering into the joy of God's salvation. And again, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:20 that the kingdom of God doesn't come in word so much, but it comes in power. And today the world puts so much emphasis upon the things that people say. But Jesus said concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, "This people draws near to me with their mouths, and with their lips they do honor me. But he says their hearts are far from me." And so the kingdom of God is about having the power of the gospel reaching you and changing your heart and life. Scripture tells us that by much perseverance we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 62, Jesus said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And again, now even in church circles, as long as you pray the sinner's prayer, so to speak, that's enough, and that'll get you into heaven. And there's no real such thing as perseverance. There's no such thing as putting your hand to the plow. There's no such thing as getting involved in the work of God. There's no such thing as entering into the field of service. There's no such thing as looking steadfastly, resolutely to the Lord. The world tells us, and the modern church tells us, that you can have one eye towards the kingdom of heaven and one eye towards this world. And you're well able to look back. You're well able to go back. But that's not the teaching of the gospel. The Savior also said that by much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of heaven. And here in Luke chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, I believe there are laid down for us three kingdom principles that are the polar opposite to the way people are living in this world. See, one of the great problems nowadays is that people are trying to make the world or the church conform to the world. And they're trying to bring the world into the church and make the church and the gospel message and the kingdom of God attractive to the world. And they try to, as it were, merge the two together and tell us that really you can have both. But that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ taught at all. Here in Luke chapter 9, verse 25, as we've said, he lays down, I believe, three kingdom principles just to show us how different the kingdom of God is from the kingdom of this world. And how different the Spirit of Christ is from the spirit of the age. Notice verse 24. The Savior said, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." You see, the principle of the world is self-preservation. But the principle of God's kingdom and the kingdom of Christ is self-crucifixion. Crucifixion, not preservation. The Savior said, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it." And that's what the world is all about. Save your own life. Preserve your own life. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, but it's not my will for you to save your life, it's my will for you to lose your life. Or in other words, give your life away. And we see the Savior fulfill this example entirely. And this principle was seen in his life. Remember whenever he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? And having prayed and sweat great drops of blood to the ground, he arose and Judas came and kissed him on the cheek, and then the Roman soldiers came and they laid hold upon him. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, just to paraphrase it, he says, "Do you not think that I could now call 12 legions of angels and they would come and rescue me?" But he indicated that he came into the world for this very hour. As he prayed, he says, "Father, the hour is come." And rather than try and preserve his own life and save his own life, he was willing to lay down that life as a sacrifice for sinners. I can still remember as a young boy sitting in our church, a Presbyterian church in Lisburn, and I have to confess that very often I didn't hear very much. I didn't listen, and I just would have sat at the back of the church and let the meeting run on. One Sunday morning, a lady in the choir got up to sing a solo. And she sang a hymn, I'd never heard it before. "He could have called 10,000 angels." And this woman sang with such conviction. Her eyes were filled with tears and she just seemed to look steadfastly up towards the back of the church building, singing with all her heart, "He could have called 10,000 angels." And I can still remember as a little boy, that kind of struck a chord within my heart because I realized a couple of things. I realized that woman at the front means everything that she's singing. She's singing from the heart. And I also realized that Jesus Christ, if he had so desired, could have called legions of angels to come and rescue him from going to the cross, but he didn't do it. He laid down his life. And then whenever he was on the cross, do you remember how the scribes and the Pharisees, they stood around the foot of the cross, and they said all sorts of things. He saved others. Let him save himself. If thou be the Christ, come down from off the cross. But like Nehemiah said within his heart, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. And even one of the thieves turned round and looked across at the Savior and said, save yourself and us. In other words, get us out of this situation. Preserve our lives. Restore us back to a state of liberty. Restore us back to a state of strength and health and vitality. And just get us out of this situation. If you're the Christ, you can do it. Go ahead and just preserve our lives. But Jesus Christ didn't call for 12 legions of angels. He didn't respond to the challenge of the religious crowd to come down from off the cross. He didn't respond to the impenitent thief by saving himself. He didn't save his own life. Why not? Because in John's Gospel, chapter 3, he said the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? Because it was the only way whereby our sins could be forgiven and we could be saved. Our brother, I.M. Doherty, has written a little tract. I just read it yesterday. About a certain individual called William McFadgen. I'd heard the old song many years ago, and I didn't know the story behind it. I'd heard the story somewhere else, but I hadn't reconciled the name with the song. This young man was brought up in Lurgan and went and lived in Belfast. You can read the tract yourself. It's on the table of the church. Read it, and then pass it on to somebody else. He became a grenadier within the Royal Irish Regiment. And in a trench in the First World War in 1916, a box of hand grenades sitting on the ground somehow was pushed in the trench and fell to the ground, and two pins came out of the two hand grenades as the lid came off the box. And without trying to run away and save his own life, this individual threw his body over the box of grenades and was blown to pieces, thereby saving every other man in the trench. I think I read somewhere else that just one other individual was injured, but no lives were lost, save the life of this young man from East Belfast who had not counted his life dear unto himself, but had thrown his life onto this box of grenades and was blown to pieces. The next year, his father went to Buckingham Palace and was given by George V, King George V, a Victoria Cross on behalf of his son's bravery, because he laid down his life that others might live. And in an infinitely greater sense, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Rather than running from the cross, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he laid down that life upon a cross. And the Bible says that our sins were poured out upon him. And our sins became his. And the wrath of God was poured out upon the Son of God. And Jesus Christ said, and he was speaking prophetically as well as speaking by way of application, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it. Then we have the example of the Apostle Paul. He was a dead man, so to speak. Once he was dead in sin. And then whenever he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he became dead to sin. And he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Saul of Tarsus is dead. Saul of Tarsus has lost his life. But he says, I'm living a life that I never knew before. How did he do it? What happened? He had lost his life. And in losing his life, in losing the old life, in losing, as it were, the old man, he had risen up to newness of life. He was able to say to Timothy, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. There was a man who knew where he was going, but the way of the world is entirely different. The way of the world is preserve yourself, just like the dying thief. Save yourself and us. Isn't it interesting that impenitent thief asked the Lord to save him? And there are many people in our world who have asked the Lord to save them. But what do they mean? Do they really want to be saved from the presence of sin? And the power of sin? And the penalty of sin? and the pollution of sin. You know, there's a quite a lot of people, and whenever they find themselves looking death in the face, they would ask the Lord to save them. But they just want to get back to their sin. And that's why it was with this thief. Lord, save my neck here. Get me out of this situation. And he was only thinking about himself. He was only thinking, friends, about himself. He wanted his old life and he wanted his own life back again. You know, people are trying to save their own lives all the time, aren't they? Man in this world only lives really for himself. I heard about a baseball player. His name was Ted Williams. He played for the Boston Red Sox. They said that he was the greatest hitter that ever lived. And yet, whenever Ted Williams died in 2002, against his own wishes, he wanted to be cremated and have his ashes sprinkled in some river somewhere. But his son took out a lawsuit because he believed that someday science will find the answer to death and be able to reverse the effects of death. And so he had his father's body taken to the state of Arizona, where it was cryogenically frozen, in the hope, in the chance that someday the sentence of death might be able to be reversed. He himself died 2 years later and went through the same thing. And there are people in this world, and that's what they hope and that's what they live for. They want to save their own lives. And maybe tonight that's why you're not a Christian. You're not willing to surrender your life to Christ. You're concerned about your reputation. You're concerned about your business. You're concerned about what people will think. And you're not willing to do what the Savior said in verse 3 and take up the cross daily and follow the Lord. You're not willing to die for self. You would rather preserve and save your own life. And yet the kingdom, the law of the kingdom, and the principle of the kingdom is, whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall save it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And that's the principle of the cross. You know, the cross has a tremendous bearing in the life of a Christian. Yes, we come by faith to the cross to have our sins forgiven. But our daily experience of living out the Christian life should be a life of public identification with the cross. That's why Jesus Christ said in verse number 26, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed." He wants us to bear the cross with pride and to stand up and be counted and to tell the world that we're saved people and we're Christians and we're taking up the cross and we're laying down, as it were, our lives. We're losing our lives for the sake of the kingdom of Christ and of God. What does it mean to lose your life? Well, there's people in God has called them to lose their lives physically. We think of some of the great reformers who were nailed to stakes and burned alive. We think of some missionaries who laid down their life in the field of service. Men like Jim Elliot, and they lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. But then there's another sense in which we need to lose our lives. You might never be called to be a martyr, but maybe God is calling you to lose your ambitions. And as far as your ambitions are concerned, you're concerned about what you're going to do and the success you're going to make of your life, and you've all of these plans and dreams and aspirations. And yet the hymn writer said, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise." Maybe you are being called to lose your friends or lose your popularity and lose your sin and lose your pleasures and lose whatever it is that's holding you back from serving the Lord. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers that Britain produced in the 20th century, had a whole life of success laid before him. He was a doctor in Harley Street in London. Tremendous gifts, tremendous talent. Tremendous ability, tremendous intellect. And yet he heard the call of God. And he was willing to lay down that life of success as far as the world would be concerned. He could have gone on to become perhaps one of the greatest doctors in the British Isles, but he was willing to take up the cross and enter into the will of God for his life. And he took the call of God to a little church in a place called the Sandfields in Wales, just a handful of people. And after several years of preaching the gospel, the Spirit of God began to move. And God sent a great awakening to that community. And many people were wonderfully and powerfully converted. And there was a man who found his calling in life because he was willing to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel. We think of the martyrs who laid down their lives. We're talking to a brother in the Lord just during the week, here this evening, about some of the great Moravian missionaries. And whenever they went to the mission field away back in that day and generation, that the chances are they would never return. They would never, ever see their families again. And these two German Moravians felt the call of God to a group of islands off the Indian coast and the Indian Ocean. And the only way to get onto the island was to become a slave. That's the only people who were allowed onto the islands were slaves. It was a slave colony. And so these two men, well-educated from rich and wealthy backgrounds, signed up to the slave trade to get onto the islands to share the gospel with people that had never heard. And as they got onto the ship that was sailing down the Rhine River, one of them was heard to shout out to his family and friends that he knew he would never see again, "May the Lamb receive all the glory due his sacrifice on Calvary's cross." That's what Christ meant to them. They were willing to lay down their lives. Many professing Christians now aren't willing even to give up their sin or give up their booze or give up a night in front of the television to come to a prayer meeting to pray that God's Spirit will move. I wonder tonight, can I challenge you? Have you laid down your life at the feet of the cross? You see, the principles of the kingdom of Christ are entirely different from the principles of the kingdom of this world. It's crucifixion, not preservation. It's spiritual wealth over material wealth. Because if you look at verse 25, the Savior said, "What shall a man be advantaged, or what is a man advantaged, if he gain the whole world and lose himself?" What profit is it, he says, if you were to gain the whole world? And the world will tell us that success is measured by financial gain or material prosperity. But the principles of the kingdom of God are entirely different. The principles of the kingdom of Christ run along the lines of spiritual wealth. Jesus Christ, again, is the great example. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. In this very chapter, in verse number 58, we read the Savior saying, as he's on this earth, he says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." As he entered into this life, he entered into a life of poverty on this earth. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth, the son of a peasant woman. As he commenced his earthly ministry, as we read the Gospels, we come to the conclusion that there was only one thing that Jesus Christ had that he could call his own. And that was his robe. And before being nailed to the cross, they stripped him of that robe. And they nailed him naked to a Roman cross, and they lifted him up on a hillside at Golgotha. And as he was on that cross, they took his robe that was without seam, and they parted it asunder, and they began to gamble for the garments and the fragments that remained. He lived a life of poverty. It was all to do with his humiliation. But all the while, he was spiritually rich, inexhaustibly rich. On that cross, he had all the wealth of heaven, laying up his life as sacrifice for sin. And then again, you have the example of the Apostle Paul. He said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, that since becoming a believer, a follower of Christ, a disciple, an apostle, he says concerning the Lord, he says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." He lost his reputation. He lost his standing in society. He lost his position amongst the religious crowd. And he went on to say in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, "As poor, yet making many rich. And again, we see the principles of the kingdom of God are different. Do you remember whenever Peter was making his way to the temple? And he met there a crippled man who was begging for money. What did Peter say? He said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Well, you see, Peter was poor, and yet he was able to make many rich because of the message that he had within his heart. And yet the way of the world is completely different. Success is measured by material or financial assets. And the world is striving to make money. People are striving to gain the world. I was frustrated a few weeks ago. I was in a rush to get to a meeting. I stopped to put some petrol in the car in Ballymena. And there was a bit of a queue. And I was running late and I couldn't wait to get paying. So I joined. There was about five tills in the place. And I joined this till because it was the one that looked like the shortest queue. And there's a woman standing at the till with her little girl. And she was buying lottery tickets. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't realize how long it takes someone to buy a lottery ticket. And the man would come back and he would give her a couple of lottery tickets and then she'd just be about to get the purse out and pay him. And then she would pause and she would look again and she bought a couple more. And she seemed to do this about four or five times and she must have went with about 10 or 12 lottery tickets. Wanting to win the lottery. And to the best of my knowledge, she didn't win it because I'm sure we would have heard if somebody from this country of ours had struck jackpot in the lottery. But that's what the world's looking for, isn't it? Looking to gain the whole world. And they have this idea that if I have financial assets and I do well and I've got all the money in the world, I'll be happy. But the Savior says, no, it doesn't work like that. Whosoever shall lose his life shall find it. And it's not about gaining the whole world. What advantage is there in that? Would you be happier if you were a millionaire? You know, the first full-time job that I had down in Lisburn, I was somewhat shy. I was just about 17, maybe coming into my 18th year. And I got this job offer, and I took it in Lisburn, an engineering firm. And I remember I was only there a week or two, and the boss came around. I didn't want to offend him, and I suppose I should have. But he says, you know, we've got a lotto syndicate here. And he says, would you mind if I took a couple of pounds out of your weekly wage and we'll put it into the lotto syndicate. And then if there's ever a big win, we'll divide the winnings out amongst ourselves. And immediately in my heart, I said no. But with my lips, I said yes, because I was ashamed. I didn't want to stick out like a sore thumb. And then one day, standing behind the machine, I began to think about this a couple of months later. And the question that I had in my mind was, what if I win? What if this little group, four men, what if we win the lottery and strike jackpot and we get 5 million each? What if we win? And I thought two things. Well, for the first thing, I'll be found out. And people will know in the church and outside of this little room that I've been doing the lottery. And I don't want to have that type of reputation anymore. And the other thing is, I'll probably be perfectly miserable. Because getting wealth by such ease is never a road to happiness. And so I stopped the machine for a moment or two and I went over to the boss to explain, listen, I'm not all that happy about this lottery thing. It's not about so much about if it was for charity or some other thing, but I says, you know, as a Christian, I shouldn't have been ever doing that in the first place. And he said he was completely okay about it. But you know, aren't riches so deceitful? People think that if they're wealthy that they'll be happy. And the problem is, and the mistake they make is that they think that money will be a good master. And money, yes, is a good servant, but it's a very, very poor master. All throughout Luke's gospel, you have the incidents of rich men. I'd love to do a series sometime, and I thought a good title for it would be Lifestyles of the Rich and Faithless. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth and prosperity, but if you don't have faith in Christ and you don't put Christ first in your life, there's a problem there. We read about a rich young farmer, and he says, I'm going to pull down my barns and build bigger. I'll work hard for a couple of years, and then I'll kick up my feet and I'll say, soul, take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You've much goods laid up for many years. You've arrived. And the Savior says, you're a fool. This night your soul shall be required of you. And then we read about a rich young ruler who came to the Lord, and he was covetous, and he didn't even realize it. And he boasted about how he'd kept the law of God from his youth right up until that present day. And the Lord knew that he is covetous. And he says, well, if you're so boastful about keeping the law, sell everything that you have, take up your cross, and follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven. And he wouldn't do it. Because he loved his money more than he loved the Savior. And then there was a prodigal son. And he got his hands on his father's inheritance, a large sum of money. And he went away and he spent it in riotous living. And he realized that riches run out and riches don't satisfy. And then, most tragic of all, is the rich man that died and went to a lost eternity. But the law of the kingdom is different. The emphasis is not on material wealth or financial wealth, as the charismatics tell us, but it's on spiritual wealth. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 21. Having told us that story about that certain individual, the Lord Jesus Christ says concerning the rich farmer, he says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And that's what the Lord's saying to us here in Luke chapter 9. He says, what profit is it if you've got all the wealth in the world, but you're not wealthy and you're not rich towards God? Now, naturally speaking, all of us are bankrupt by and bankrupt in sin. We are all debtors. And we have got absolutely no credit whatsoever in heaven. And one of the great tragedies is that many church-going people are ignorant of this fact. They think that God works in a kind of box-ticking scheme. Go to church on a Sunday morning, that gets you a little bit of credit in heaven. Become a fanatic and go back on a Sunday night, that gets you a little bit more. Go absolutely crazy about the thing and go to a midweek meeting and God will be really pleased with you. And this bank account of wealth in heaven will be getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And for every prayer that you say or every time you do a good work or every time you sit at the Lord's table or go through some ordinance of the church, this credit is building up in heaven. Folks, it's not. The church at Laodicea, they boasted that they were rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. And the Savior outside of the door of the church says, do you not know that you're wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked? And of course, they weren't even aware of it. They felt that they had everything. And the Lord Jesus says, no, he says, you're bankrupt. You've got nothing. Man thinks that his effort in religion will credit him a place in heaven. Friends, 1,000 times no. It wasn't until the prodigal son began to be in want that he came to himself and said, I will arise and go to my father. And whenever he went back to the father's house and the father ran and fell and had compassion and kissed his neck, that was the thing that broke the prodigal's heart. But he wasn't willing to return until he realized that he was spiritually, morally, physically, financially destitute. And nobody will ever come to Christ for the right reasons on God's terms until they realize that they have got no credit in heaven. But the lovely thing about it is, whenever a Christian comes to the Lord, as the father killed the fatted calf, put shoes on his feet, put the best robe upon him, and a ring upon his finger, and welcomed him back into the father's house and reinstated him again as his position as a son, he experienced this wonderful spiritual wealth. And that's what happens whenever a sinner comes to Christ. They discover that there's grace. And what does the grace of God do? It gives us G-R-A-C-E, God's riches, at Christ's expense. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Spiritually rich. And whenever we're brought into that relationship with Christ, we discover that all of the wealth of heaven is our inheritance one day. And we've got the riches of God's salvation. We can labor for treasures of worth. Kingdom principles are different from the world's principles. The world says preservation, not crucifixion. The kingdom of Christ says, no, crucifixion, not preservation. The world says, materialism. The kingdom of Christ says, spirituality. And then the last thing, the world is taken up with the temporal. Those who are in the kingdom of God are taken up with the eternal. Because our text ends with these words, What shall a man be advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? And friends, tonight that brings us into the realm of eternity. The Savior's not just saying, listen, money's not going to make you happy. If you want to be happy and prosperous and content, you need salvation. He's saying much, much more. He's bringing us into the realm of eternity. He says you can lose yourself. He says you could be cast away. And who better knows about it than our Savior, because He is eternal. And He stepped out of eternity into time, and He went back into eternity. What did He do when He was on this earth? He died on a cross. He says, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Because He counted our eternal salvation as precious. And then the Apostle Paul as well. He exhorted us not to consider so much the things that are temporal, but the things that are eternal. He says the things that are temporal, tangible, visible with the eye, says they'll all one day pass away. But he says the things which are eternal, your soul, heaven, hell, God, God's word, salvation. He says these are things you need to consider because they'll never, ever pass away. But the world never thinks about eternity. It's carpe diem. Seize the day. Live for today, live for the now, and very few there are who live with eternity's values in view. And Jesus Christ says here in this verse of Scripture that if you're not willing to lose your life, if you're not willing to take up the cross, if you're only concerned with material things and this present world, he says, you know what's going to happen? You're going to lose yourself. And in Matthew's account of this gospel, the verse reads, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? And in Luke's gospel, it says, what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and yet lose himself? You see, the real you is the soul that resides inside your body. And that soul is eternal. And the Savior says you can lose your soul forever. And whenever you go out into eternity without God, without Christ, your soul can never, never in a million years be redeemed again. What a tragic thing to lose yourself. Especially whenever you were warned in meetings like this. And then he also says you can be cast away. Now what does the Lord mean by being cast away? Well, Matthew's gospel speaks oftentimes about being cast away. And every time you read about being cast away in Matthew's gospel, the words cast away come from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. For example, Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 19. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse number 48, speaks about this great net that is likened unto the gospel. It's cast into the sea, it gathered of every kind. It's drawn to the shore. When it was full, they drew it to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. They got rid of them. There was a separation. And then in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and verse number 13, our Lord Jesus Christ says again, and the king said to the servants concerning the unfaithful one that didn't have a wedding garment, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25 and verse number 30, our Savior says, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does it mean to be cast away? Does it mean to be put out of existence? Does it mean to be annihilated, as some of the cults tell us? No, it means to be separated. It means to be cast into the fire. It means to be cast into outer darkness. And friend, it cannot be annihilation, because people who are put out of existence couldn't possibly weep and wail and gnash their teeth. This is speaking about individuals, real people. What is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? John in the Isle of Patmos says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And this world is taken up with the temporal. But Christ's kingdom is taken up with the eternal. Taken up with the eternal. Those who take up the cross and follow Christ are not lost. They don't lose themselves. They're never cast away, but they're saved, and they're brought in. The Savior says he will say to them, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Folks, kingdom principles. I wonder tonight, as you look at the evidence, where you really stand tonight before God. Is it preservation for you? Live for self, save your own life? Or is it crucifixion, taking up the cross, identifying yourself with the Lord? Are you more concerned about material wealth than you are about spiritual wealth? Are you more interested in the temporal than you are in the eternal? Can I ask you tonight, have you prepared for eternity? Are you living in the light of it? Maybe tonight God has been speaking to you and says, you need to get your privileges and your priorities sorted out and your principles sorted out. I wonder tonight, which kingdom are you really before God living for? This world or the kingdom of Christ? This world or the world to come? May God write his word upon our hearts. We'll not sing anymore, but let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that thou wilt take thy word, sown, Lord, in weakness. Lord, write it upon every heart. O God, we pray tonight, O God, that our priorities might be right. We might live, O God, by the principles that govern and concern the kingdom of God. That, Lord, every individual in this meeting might know what it is to experience the new birth. They might know what it is, O God, to lay down their lives at the feet of the Savior. That they might know what it is, O God, to live for another world and live with eternity's values in view. Lord, save us, O God, from thinking that this world as it is our final home. But, O God, enable us to live for Christ ere it be too late. Lord, we thank thee for thy word and for the Savior that it speaks of. We thank thee, Lord, that he laid down his life that he might save ours. Lord, we pray that you will save souls tonight in this meeting. Part us now with thy fear, with thy blessing, with the word of God ringing in our ears and written upon our hearts. And may the Savior be exalted and glorified as lives are laid at his feet. Hear us, O God, we pray. Take us our separate ways in safety, asking all these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.